Do you agree with Joseph? Does God direct the affairs of men? Is God in control, or just mostly in control? What does this even mean, and what does it not mean? And why should you care? These are questions that you had, I'm sure, when you first heard this doctrine. And many people that you know who are Christians who do not believe those are the kind of questions that they will have, even if they cannot articulate them. And you ought to be aware, therefore, of what this doctrine is in detail. I'm sure you've heard it. Many of you have been here for many years, or other good churches in your own training. And at the very least, to equip you so that you can answer to them and show them the glories of this doctrine. God ordains all things. What is the doctrine of God's sovereignty? Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That summarizes a great and mighty doctrine that is liberally salted throughout the Bible. You can grab cases upon cases. Books have been written upon this, of all the verses directly relevant to this, and by implication or even indirectly relevant to this great and mighty doctrine of God's sovereignty, or the decrees of God, that is, His commands and purposes from eternity past, that shall and will be executed in time and in space. What are the decrees of God? There is eternal purpose, according to His own counsel, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. It is certain, Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. That's not a wish list. That's exactly what will happen. That's a praise of the psalmist. That's the theology of the Old Testament. This is a wonderful thing, David is saying. That the counsel of the Lord, His plans, they stand, they shall not fall, and they will not come to pieces and fall apart like the plans of men, which are as good as the plans of mice. As they fall apart, and the best intentions and the most power that we have, we cannot control all things as much as many politicians wish to argue otherwise. It's immutable, Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. God makes an oath, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Who amongst us can say, I have thought it, therefore it will come to pass? That's called wishful thinking. That does not happen. Yet God Almighty can say that, the Creator of heaven and earth. Nobody shall stay His hand. It's immutable. It will come to pass, and it cannot change. It shall stand and not fall, like the Tower of Babel. And it is an active decree. In Ephesians 1:11-12, one of the more well-known passages, in whom, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance of salvation, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And it continues to explain how Christ shall be all in all, because all things are directed to one purpose, which is the glory of God, and how the church should be brought up in the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And that's all things. Here, all means all. It must, because God created all things. So, the Shorter Catechism gives a nice summary, and those are the proof texts they use. In the Shorter Catechism, question 11, what are God's works of providence? Because it said the decrees of God, and explained the decrees of God are His plans, where He foreordains whatever comes to pass. And how are these decrees exercised, it says in another question, through the works of creation and the works of providence. So it goes through very systematically and clearly, and organizes the biblical data in a systematic theological way. We skipped the part of creation. We know about that. God created all things. That's one of the acts of His foreordaining and decrees of God. And the other act of the decrees of God are His works of providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing all His creatures and their action. So it gets more particular. It's not just God foreordains whatever comes to pass. If someone asks, well, what do you mean by whatsoever comes to pass? It's most of the whatsoever or all whatsoevers. And here it gets more particular. Preserving, governing all his creatures and their actions. Nothing is outside the purview of God's omnipotent, almighty power. It is in God's decrees where he uses providence, he preserves all things. Psalm 36:6, in Psalm 36:6, he says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains, great and grand and strong. Thy judgments are a great deep and beyond our full comprehension. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. God does it. Sure, we can sit there and say, hey, you know, I got to eat, right? Or I won't be preserved. I'll die. I got to drink. I got to breathe. These things we must do, that is true. But they must be done only in a must of creation, not the must of decree, insofar as it's independent of God's decree. As though God created the universe, spun the top of the earth, and let it spin on its own, and has its own internal rules independent of his providence. That's deism. And so we depend upon creation in the way which is idolatrous in that system, frankly, because of that system. No, God gives you the air that you breathe. He preserves you. You can breathe all the air you want and eat all the food you want. Wouldn't that be great? And drink all the liquids you wish. But if God's not behind those means of preservation, it will do nothing for you. If God has called you to die, you will die. You will not persevere. Your time has come. No matter how many doctors you see, how well you eat, how well you exercise, which has always been a big thing in Denver and Boulder in particular, one of the healthier cities, they say, over the years. Nothing. It means nothing if God is not preserving it, because God preserves it. It's not really the oxygen. That's secondary. The language of the confession is secondary causes. The primary cause is God. He makes sure that it all works, always, at all times. He preserves it. It's active. It's not passive. God stops preserving us, then we die, and the beasts die, and all that entails for the beasts to live. What do they need? Well, they like us, need food, and not just general food. You need minerals, right? Vitamins that comes from the earth. So that all is also part of God's preserving. It's not as though the psalmist is saying, you know, God just picks all the beasts, didn't say insects, all the beasts, and just humans, and everything else doesn't count. He doesn't preserve anything else. Is that what he's saying? No, God, he's arguing if he preserves the greatest, he preserves the least as well. Of course, mankind is the greatest, the crown of creation. And God preserves him. And he's the strongest, too. That's what I also mean by the greatest, not in terms of glory, but in terms of ability, greater than anything else on earth. And yet we need somebody to sustain us, to preserve us, and that's God. How much more the lesser creatures, all the insects and the inanimate objects. The randomness of life is also governed and controlled by God. I like the word random a little better than chance. That's just my preference, because chance has the overtones of something independent of God, whereas random is just our perspective of things. It seems random to me. It seems unclear what the pattern is. There is a pattern. It's God's pattern. Proverbs 16:33. The lot, that's their die, their dice that they would use, is cast into the lap. Right, children? You've played games with dice. You throw it down, you hope to get a 6, or you hope to get a 1, and Parcheesi, or a 4 or a 5, but you don't know what you're going to get. That's random, right? Just throw it out there. It's random to us, but to God, it's cast into the lap, but the whole disposing, the results thereof, is of the Lord. God determines how that dice is going to land. That's his governing of all things. Proverbs 16, in fact, is a good proverb to recall. If you don't remember all the verses, just remember, okay, my neighbor's going to ask, or my Christian friend's going to ask about the sovereignty of God. What do I got? What do I got? Ah, yes, Proverbs 16. There's four verses in Proverbs 16. Bam, 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 bam. How God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Even creating the wicked for the day of destruction. It's all part of God's control. The will of God over all things is actively involved in how He governs all the actions. Matthew 10:29, through His providence. Matthew 10:29, you'll recognize this one. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Without the Father above being involved in it. The sparrow does not fall without God's will. How much more will humans fall to the ground without God's will? Does God really care about sparrows? I mean, isn't that His argument in Deuteronomy about the ox in the ditch? Does I really care about the ox? Paul argues that. God doesn't care about the ox as much as the human. Genesis 45:7. Oh, wait. That's right. That's here. That's one of the proof texts here. I didn't know that. I didn't plan it that way. I don't have all the proof texts memorized in the Shorter Catechism or anything like that. Genesis 45:7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God sent him. God was behind it. Now, what this doctrine is not, the decrees of God and how He is governing and preserving all things and the actions of His creatures, does not mean that man is a robot and no longer responsible. The Bible is very clear about that. It says you're responsible. You're wicked. You're the one who hates God, not God hating Himself. Rather, He is morally responsible. And that is such a given in our society and our Christian backgrounds that I don't think I need to belabor the point. What it seems that I need to belabor the point is the sovereignty of God. People don't want to get that. They get the morality. It's inbred in them. They're born that way. They know they're responsible before God. In fact, they are guilty and they feel the guilt. They try to hide from that guilt and assuage that guilt. And one way to hide from it is to deny God's sovereign power over them. And what this doctrine does not mean is that God is a sinner. Rather, He uses sin without being tainted by sin in a way we could never do. We use sin in one way or another where we see our children, can imagine a rebellious teenager, and you let them do something bad so they can learn their lesson. Right? Okay, you're going to go speeding again? Fine. You go speeding, now you get to get thrown into jail. He could have prevented them from sinning. You could have taken the keys from him. Now, ordinarily, in moral issues, if you can stop someone from sinning, you tell them you're culpable for not stopping them from sinning, right? Why didn't you stop them from sinning? You could have stopped them. We feel that moral outrage if the sin was bad enough, like murder, as opposed to speeding. And the Arminian, as you know, those who aren't Calvinists, they hopefully feel that pressure upon them when they say, well, God isn't preserving, He's not actively involved, He's willing. He just lets things happen. Oh, okay, so God lets murderers happen, He doesn't stop them. You haven't fixed the problem, right? You're still in the same boat as the Calvinists. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You're just trying to move one step further back and you get sucked back into the same problem. It's ultimately not a problem if we understand the doctrine of God's providence and concurrence, is what they call it, concurrence, con, to be alongside with. There's two active agents in every moral activity, God and the creation, that is, angels who are moral, and ourselves. But that's something to meditate upon later. Here I want to emphasize God's sovereignty and how He's behind all things. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry, Joseph tells his brothers, with yourselves, because you sold me here. What does he say? You sold me here. He's asserting their moral responsibility. And then he goes on and says, God sent me to preserve you. God is involved in the same activity. And yet it is not sin for him. Concurrence. Two active moral agents. Rather, man is responsible and God is sovereign. It's a doctrine of the fathers of the Old Testament. I mean, where did Joseph learn this? Probably from his father. Probably from oral tradition, as there seem to be perhaps some indications of that. I mean, we have an idea of something happened before Abraham. There's a history written down that Moses writes down. Some oral history, I think, that was preserved as well. And just the fact that their doctrine is that God created all things. This is a sovereign God. This makes sense to him and to their family. He just says it like it's obvious. Isn't this obvious? God's in charge. He directed all things so that I could be second in command, the second most powerful person in the Middle East. But that, he learned, it is indisputable. That's what's important. And his words fit the doctrine I had just preached and outlined for you. They come from this text. Verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." He says, "For," there's a logical connection, "because," this is what's going on. Here's the reason. You shouldn't beat yourself up. And obviously, if you repented, that's good. Let's move on with life. God used your sin. God is credited with sending Joseph. And all that it entails, the pits he was thrown into, the slave masters he was given to, the misery, and then ultimately the exaltation that he was brought to. When it says, "God sent me here to preserve life," that includes the whole chain of cause and effect. It must include the whole chain of cause and effect. Because as soon as you have one element there, independent of God, sending it, then you can't say God sent it. It's God plus chance sent me. God plus the will of Satan, who just happened to be coinciding with God's will in one way or another, or man's will. Then he says, "God sent me." It's quite emphatic. It says it three times. God sent me, God sent me. Oh, by the way, God sent me. And it means all that it entails in the sending. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." The sending was not just for Joseph, but for all their sakes, so they can be brought down. Did God leave that to chance? Did he just say, "I'll just direct Joseph's life, but not direct his family's life, because, you know, I don't want to interfere with man's free will"? That's terrible. I mean, in that case, maybe the family's like, "Forget it. We'll go somewhere else to look for food. We'll go to Babylon." They could have done that. I mean, Jacob didn't want to go back, didn't want to go down to Egypt. He didn't want to lose his son. No, God worked it so they would do it. Even though they did it most freely, it was most certain. Nevertheless, God's decree makes it certain. All the details therein, the prophecy, the interpretation, the wisdom, the opportunities to exercise those gifts, the reception by the king, all that is entailed by God sending him, preparing him, and establishing him as virtually king over Egypt. And so now, verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here." So he's saying it again. So now, look, pay attention. It's not you who sent me here. Or we would say merely you or only you, but God did it. God used it. And God was behind it. He doesn't say, note carefully, he doesn't say, "God let this happen." You hear the passivity there? So, wait, there you go, Joseph. "Look, that's kind of interesting. I think the route you're going is a good route. You'll become second in command." God doesn't leave things to chance. We treat, unfortunately, in America as though God were another human, just a big superhuman, or even less than that, because many of us know, and as you make lots of money and work your way up, you try to avoid and minimize chance a great deal. And God is greater than that. The conclusion of the matter is that God is behind their, and used their disobedience for a greater goal, for a greater end. God sent me. "All your wickedness, the slavery, and my power over Egypt came from God's own hand, because God ordains all things for the good of his church." God is not a willy-nilly God who capriciously does things. It seems arbitrary at times because we don't fully understand it. Just like a child listening to the parents don't understand why in this situation you have to be quiet and over here you can talk. "That doesn't make sense to me, Daddy." Trust me. Just obey me. I know it's good. I know it's important. I know the bigger picture, right? Isn't that what we're saying? The adults are saying to the children, "And what are you but a child before God Almighty, the Creator and Judge of all?" We ought not to murmur and complain and say, this doesn't seem right, but say, yes, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just because you don't understand it doesn't make it arbitrary. That's pretty myopic, isn't it? And yet, that's a strong temptation of the flesh. I remember listening to a radio show back in the early 90s, a Reformed radio show, White Horse Inn. Some of you may have heard of it. Well, we were living in our little one-bedroom apartment in Aurora up on the third floor. Some of you may remember that time when Mark and others helped carry my incredibly heavy desk up those three flights of circling stairs. And Tom Wolfe, I remember him in the middle, hunched over. In that little apartment, I listened to the radio show, and they talked about finding God's will one night. What does that mean, to find God's will? What does the Bible say about God's will? And, of course, being a young Reformed guy, becoming a Presbyterian, I really wanted to hear this. This would be quite something else. And what do I hear? He reads a passage. He quoted a passage. And I quickly memorized it pretty much on the spot. At least, certainly, the Bible referent. It's pretty easy. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. But God is telling the Old Testament church, mind your own business. My greater plan, my secret will, as they sometimes say. We don't want to make it too confusing, as though God has two wills. He sees the bigger picture. The bigger picture I see, you don't get to see. You don't see all the details. That's none of your business. You do what I tell you to do. The words of this law. And follow my ways. And trust me. And it'll all work out. That's what he tells his people. And that's what he tells us today. If God is all wise and all powerful, do we believe it or not? I hope we do believe it. And I believe we do believe it. But this almighty power is exercised for a purpose, purposes in many ways beyond our full comprehension. But he has revealed to us, because he loves us, some of those purposes. Ultimately, of course, the greatest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the ultimate goal, in which all other things are subservient to, that lead to that, and work and support that great goal of making God first on heaven and earth. And so even your redemption is not ultimately about you. It's about how you can be used in God's kingdom to further his ends. That's what we're designed to do. It's hard. God tells the flesh it's not all about you. How wonderful you are and the great things God has given you. And he has given you things. It's not you, you, you. It's God, God, God. And for the good of his church. Now, that is not the ultimate goal. That's a subservient goal that's brought into the greater goal. It's one of the higher goals, to be sure, because God has exalted his church so that he would be magnified. To preserve life, as he says there, and that was emphasized by Joseph at least twice, the life of the church. Remember, who's he talking to but the church? This is it. This is the church in the Old Testament. The body of Christ, those who profess to follow the covenant of Jesus or the Messiah to come, Messiah. And God said, I'm here to preserve you, not because you're something special beyond the fact that I've chosen you to be my church. It's not the family as such, but the family that is a church. It's huge now, right? It's got all the servants. It includes the servants. Don't forget, who else did Abraham circumcise? The servants. Isn't that interesting? They were brought into the covenant. Oh, household baptisms. Oh, well, we won't go down that path, will we? It's all of a piece, isn't it? It makes sense. It's all of a piece. How God deals with people, that is anthropology, does not change because man does not change, nor does God. And so the life of the church here is preserved. Don't just look at it as a family. It's the church. And, of course, it's the church as well as the seed of the church. He says the posterity. Right? He mentions there to preserve a posterity. A godly seed, he says elsewhere in the prophets, that you would raise up a godly seed, the children of the covenant, and that should be our goal as well. God wishes to preserve the church. That's our prayer, to preserve the church. God wishes to have a godly posterity, that should be our goal as well. These are good goals and good things for us to follow in God's pattern. But God's purpose to preserve the church and to do good for the church, for her, is also for you. Not just the church universal, but all the individuals that make up the church universal. He's preserving you and calling you and watching over you. When Joseph speaks the theological truth to his brothers, to the church, he speaks as a teacher and a prophet, clearly called by God, by his gifts. He is speaking to us as well, to you who are sitting here right now. Do you see the difficulties of the life that you have? The difficulties? Because that's the background he speaks of. All this hardship that you threw me through. The struggles with your boss, with your neighbor, the struggles with your friend and your family, with your body, with your soul, the flesh that so easily besets us. These things, brothers and sisters, are common to all of us. We all struggle with these hardships and trials of life, whether from providence or other people's foibles or our own sins. It matters not. And we need to hear Joseph's words and our Lord's words as how he expands in glorious detail the truth that Joseph gives here in very summary fashion. What does Christ say that should be so encouraging that flows from such truth here in Joseph? This is what Christ tells us. The same doctrine. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, because you are more value than all these sparrows. That God's providence and care watches over and governs and preserves. Is this not Joseph's point as well? That God preserves his people? That he preserves you, body and soul? Is this not comforting? Because you do struggle with these difficulties, especially with sin. And God said, I will watch over your soul. I will preserve it, as much as it seems hopeless at times. The trials on your earth are for a greater purpose, and I have used them. I will use the difficulties of your life for something greater than you can fully understand. The trials on earth are for a greater purpose, that they all are there to sanctify us. We are preserved in our sanctification and lead us to a purified soul and ultimately a new body. And the struggles that we have with our physical body, the sickness that we have in this church, is to remind us that God is preserving us and giving us a better body. He's watching over us. The preservation is the whole of who we are in Christ Jesus. That's a new body and a purified soul. That's a good thing. That's preserving. Not preserving this old body that can't handle heaven anymore. No, it's the greater goal. We need to look with eyes of faith to be comforted. Let us go to our Heavenly Father as His dear children, brothers and sisters, asking for more faith to trust in His providence, to know that the wickedness of this world is used by His almighty ordaining power for a greater glory, your preservation ultimately for His glory. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, may these truths sink within us. May we meditate upon them throughout this week. It is fully hard to understand, but Joseph said it. Brothers and sisters above, as we pray before God, may we see and understand the things that Joseph went through that we didn't go through. Absolutely stunning. Near death, slavery, chattel slavery, which is what they had then. He could have died with but a mere a flicker of the wrist of his master. And certainly, God, he had beatings, as you know many servants did, even if he did good things. Our Lord, and yet all this trouble and difficulty in life, he can still say, God sent me. God uses this. And may we say the same thing. Amen.